This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of Whatever Happens, How to Stand Firm in Your Faith When the World is Falling Apart, written and narrated by Robert J. Morgan, and is available everywhere audiobooks are sold.
Your eyes on the times, you walk ready to speak up, but with so many problems, you're exhausted trying to keep up.
This is the Church Politics Podcast, where you can get political commentary from a biblical worldview. We're not trying to be conservative or progressive. We're trying to be Christian in the public square.
And I'm black as heaven. I'm made in God's image. Nobody can change my settings. Amen. Cut off my knees and put an end to my search. It's easy to sell your soul when you don't know what it's worth.
With your no good Ann Camp, you're listening to the Ann Campaign's Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney, a.k.a. Bishop Thomas Lee Cooper's grandson and the Windy City representative, the baddest brother above the Mason-Dixon line, my play cousin, the right reverend, Christopher Butler. Chris, did you get a chance to watch the Super Bowl last Sunday?
Yes, indeed I did. I actually had like a Super Bowl party with my children, so it was fun.
Okay. I did something similar. We had our neighbor came over. We had a good time. Well, somewhat. I'm not a Kansas City fan. As many of you know, I'm from Denver, Colorado. I have cousins that are from Kansas City, so they've been giving me an earful. I wasn't all that excited about it, but I will not take anything away from Mahomes. The man can play. He's a great player. He may be on his way to GOAT status when it comes to quarterback. So I'm not going to take anything away from that brother. He had a good game, as well as did the other quarterback. I mean, there were two very good quarterbacks. It was a good game. I didn't really have a dog in the fight because I don't really like Philly either. Shout out to Rasul Berry. I need to go check on that man. but, you know, it was a good game. It is what it is.
I was a little bit pulling for Philadelphia. That's the city that I've slept in the most nights next to Chicago because we used to have an office out there when I was in the firm. So I was kind of pulling for them, but you know, defense didn't show up,
man. And I was worried about that, cause they had a good rush defense, but I don't know. I mean, they weren't getting a whole lot of sacks and all that stuff. So yeah, it was a tough day. So hope everybody enjoyed, watching the Super Bowl. There's been some controversy, supposedly about the halftime show and all that, but you know,
halftime, the last call. I will say, one thing I thought about, I think it's because we did some videos in Chicago. We did a 21-day fast, and like several churches were doing that. And then like watching the Super Bowl, I was a little nostalgic for like TV and the idea that you're watching the same thing as like a whole lot of people at the same time. Mm-hmm. So I guess now it's back to streaming life, but that was a little nostalgic.
It was fun while it lasted, right?
Yeah.
As usual, y'all know that we want to give a shout out to our sponsor, the Fetzer Institute, for supporting us in what we do and how we do it. And all of you that give through our Patreon.com, that's Patreon.com/churchpolitics. We will have a pretty good discussion on there after this. So if you know, once you become a Patreon, you actually get premium episodes as well. And so we talk about another matter. We'll be talking about DeSantis and the back and forth about African-American studies in Florida. So that'll be part of our conversation this week on Patreon. If you want to hear it, become a patron. But outside of that, you know what it is. Grab your Bible, get your mind right, and prepare to think not like a Republican, not like a Democrat, but like a Christian. Let's start with some scripture. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He Gets Us, y'all might have seen some of the commercials. He Gets Us is an effort that's trying to introduce or reintroduce people to the Jesus of the Bible through television ads. The campaign focuses on the love and forgiveness of Christ. Now, the group behind the ads, the Servant Foundation and David Green, who is the founder of Hobby Lobby, spent around $20 million on two Super Bowl ads. Now, I want to give full disclosure. I was part of a group who got to view these ads early. But if you know me and how we do on this podcast, that would not stop us from rendering an honest critique, because that's what we're here for. But I'll be straight up with you. Even before I got that invitation, I was impressed by the initial ads, and I really thought that they were outstanding. They were Jesus-centered. They were relatable. I thought they were brilliantly put together to reach people who might not otherwise have an interest to learn anything about Jesus. And I thought, in that same vein, the Super Bowl ads were powerful, and they did what they sought to do, which is intrigue people to want to learn about Jesus's teaching and how he lived on earth. Now, Chris, when I saw what it did, when I saw it was getting people's attention, and just the way that it goes about doing that, I was excited, and I was expecting a lot of other Christians to be excited too. Well, how foolish am I? I should have known that the hypercritical brigade on both the Christian right and the Christian left would not be happy with this. In fact, after the Super Bowl, both sides were up in arms for almost opposite reasons. Conservatives, Chris, complained that it portrayed a woke Jesus. Everything is woke now. I don't know how this is supposed to be a woke Jesus. Some even saying that it was a Trojan horse for liberalism because it focused on the poor in ways they said Jesus didn't necessarily focus on them, and it didn't use the language they liked. So perhaps they would prefer a 30-second exposition on Leviticus with no context that ends with a fire and brimstone warning about how everybody is going to hell. Perhaps they thought that would do the job better than these commercial ads. But not to be outdone, Chris, progressives had to step in with their own gripes. Many of them said that it was a waste of money, the $20 million, that money could have been used to spend on many other things, feeding the poor, reparations, and all that. And those are important things. But here's my question for you, Chris. Since when was the pursuit of the Great Commission a waste of money? I mean, these people literally got access to millions of non-believers. And yes, we should do those other things, but what's up with this false dichotomy? When did this become some type of zero-sum competition between the two? It sounds to me, Chris, like their priorities are off. In fact, I probably could find more scripture that supports me doing stuff for the Great Commission than many of the other things that y'all were talking about. We got to get our priorities straight. That doesn't even make sense. Then in addition to that argument, you had people saying that they didn't like that the funders were secret and that, you know, they didn't like who the funders were. So as usual, we have progressive Christians parroting secular progressive talking points, as is their custom, and then carrying the water of the left by then focusing on David Greene's politics. Forget that this is a matter of the Great Commission. This is a matter of reaching people. We have to always bring it back to politics. He's pro-life. He promotes the historic Christian sexual ethic. Therefore, he's not affirming. Therefore, everything that he does must be wrong, and it must be immediately condemned. Immediately. We cannot give them any space to say anything that they do is right. Now, I'm sure that you and I, Chris, have our disagreements with his politics, but that should not keep us from recognizing that this was good, that from what we can tell and what we know, it was well intended and that it was well executed. This is a very good ad campaign. I'm sorry. And Chris, I said this to my man Amin from the Southside Rabbi podcast, that I think this is really just a symptom of a much deeper problem within the church. I think this is really, Chris, I think this is really about bitter rivalry and quarrelsomeness. Conservative and progressive Christians are obsessed with taking each other down. We are obsessed with insulting and discrediting everything the other side does at every single turn, and we could not let this opportunity go by to do the same. And therefore, we evaluate the worth of an effort like he gets us by how it can serve those purposes and how it reinforces our narratives. If we can't use it to bash conservatives, if we can't use it to bash progressives, then it's really not about Jesus, and it's not simply worthless. It's actually destructive, and all those behind it are pawns of the enemy. We love to fight. We love to find anything we can wrong with anything that the other side touches or breathes on. We will find some way to rally the troops and be upset about it. We won't be satisfied, apparently, Chris, until the other side is bludgeoned out of existence. And this is not the way that we are supposed to live it. This is a matter of us talking about reaching people with Jesus's teachings and y'all talking about politics and all this stuff that was not even brought into the conversation. They don't bring that stuff into the conversation in any of those videos or any of those ads that we saw during the Super Bowl. Why are we focused on that? We're focused on that because we are the children of the culture war. And that's the only way that we can view, we can't even view gospel-centered stuff outside of a culture war lens. We've got to find something wrong with it if we can't use it for our own purposes. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I mean, I thought that this was supposed to be about the gospel and that, you know, that would be the lens that we would evaluate this. I think that a lot of people ask the wrong question from a Christian perspective. You know, I think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. He certainly gives a warning against what is the charge that's sort of been leveled against these ads. You know, that it is, you know, basically is, you know, the kind of wolf in sheep's clothing, supposed to be Christian, not really supposed to be Christian. And Jesus gives us the way to evaluate that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you evaluate it through its fruit. And what I was excited about when I heard that there were going to be He Gets Us ads on the Super Bowl is that He Gets Us ads have been running since about the middle of last year on local television, billboards, social media. And that effort has been working with local churches, right, to connect people who respond to those ads to actual local churches with actual real people in their communities that can walk them through things. And my church has been one of the local churches that has connected with people through those ad campaigns. And we've seen, you know, these real people in our community, you know, who show up at the building. One has received Christ, and we've seen that fruit produced. And I think, Justin, that's actually what prompted that large investment in a Super Bowl ad, is if this has been effective, if people are responding to the ads, being connected to local churches, finding community, finding faith, then it is a worthy investment to kind of up the ante on this thing and present it to 100 million people at one time. The issue, honestly, Justin, that we ran into, that we run into consistently with the ad campaign, is actually sometimes the team that's doing the follow-up is overwhelmed with the number of people who reach out. And so this is almost categorically feeding the mission of the gospel, right? Like, I can't speak for every single local church and every single context that folks have been connected, but certainly there are places where people have been connected to gospel-centered community, experiencing the love of Jesus, experiencing the gospel. They certainly get a more fulsome conversation about the gospel when they talk to somebody from a local church. But these are conversations that we don't get to have in Chicago and in the South suburbs, if those ads don't run. We don't know where those people are. You know, they're not reaching out to us proactively. So I don't see how this is really that bad at all. And for those who are in this effort, you know, I would just say you probably can take heart in most situations when you do one thing and you get attacked by people from the left and the right. It probably is indicating that you are doing something at least a little bit right.
So what I'm hearing from you, Chris, is you have personally experienced that this ad campaign is actually reaching people.
Reaching people, producing fruit for the kingdom.
That after people watched this, they came to churches and accepted Christ.
Yes.
And we have progressive and conservative Christians arguing about stuff that has nothing to do with that. Yeah. Making it political, making it ideological, taking somebody on one side, you have some folks taking somebody who has always been a part of conservative issues, even though he's not making that the issue here, and saying that it's a liberal, that this is a liberal conspiracy somehow.
Right.
And then you got other people completely ignoring the gospel. Basically,
and looking at an ad that has, you know, is presenting Jesus as a refugee and a lover of the poor, but they're saying that it's, you know, over the top right wing conservatism, because and always be leery when you find yourself quoting Judas, right? Like when you're quoting Judas Iscariot and telling people that, you know, I know you're doing something for the kingdom, but you could have used this in a different way for the poor and all that stuff.
And didn't get the irony. Apparently didn't get the irony of saying this is a bad use of money. Pursuing the Great Commission is a bad use of money? Bro, y'all got to go back and read. And I know some folks that have divinity degrees that were jumping on and co-signing on that. Y'all need to go back and read the gospel.
Seriously. I mean, and it is, you know, it is one thing that I find, you know, I think anytime you do anything with any sizable amount of money, there are always going to be people who have a better idea about what you should have done with those resources. And that's just part of the course. But I just pray that if anybody has listened to the Church Politics podcast, who is a part of He Gets Us, who has a church that's maybe connecting with people through this effort, that you just not be swayed, you know, by one way or the other. Certainly, you're not going to produce a 30-second ad that gives somebody like this very fulsome gospel presentation that walks them, you know, over the Romans road and all that type of stuff. Like, you're not going to accomplish that in 30 seconds,
man.
At the same time, don't worry about it. The church still, right now today, is feeding more hungry, clothing more naked, housing more unhoused than any other institution, at least in this country, maybe even in the world. I haven't seen those data. But this has not shortchanged the church's ability or willingness to help those who are in need. And it is producing fruit for the kingdom. And so if you're a part of it, I would just really encourage people to stay the course. And if you're not a part of it, I would encourage people to get involved. Because again, the one challenge that churches are facing is we need more churches connecting with these folks, because there's so many people trying to connect.
And if you want to compete, if you want to look, I'm all about competition of who can bring more people to Christ. So if you think you can do a better job with less money or whatever, please compete against these folks and show them to how to really get the good work done. All right. Not with the social gospel stuff that y'all putting out, but to really care about evangelism as we care about the needs of people, which the churches have been doing for a long time. And you might be surprised that some of the people involved with this that gave money for this are doing the other stuff too. We might not have considered that, but I think what this is a perfect example of, Chris, is how silly and petty rivalries can make us. This rivalry between progressive and conservative Christians has become completely silly, and to the point where we have taken our eye off of God, to the point where we're so concerned about the other side, so watching everything they do, splitting hairs about everything that they do, that we haven't even given priority to the Great Commission. We didn't even see the Great Commission through the politics that we piled on top of this. Now, this doesn't mean that this campaign is perfect. There may be things that get wrong. There may be images that could be different. But come on, guys. These silly rivalries, these silly back and forths have blinded us to what the real purpose of us being here is about. When you have folks that have been to seminary saying that it's a waste of money to pursue the Great Commission, we've got a problem that we really have to deal with. It's bitterness, it's rivalry, it's, in a way, belligerence, and it's quarrelsomeness, all of which are sins. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have any criticism of this campaign, but it means some of the criticisms that we talked about are sinful, just based on the perspective that they're coming from. And I'm going to go along with Chris, too. If anybody from He Gets Us is listening to this, keep doing what you're doing. There's no way that you can do something this big and folks not get mad. Folks need to hold, you know, if something goes wrong, people need to be held accountable. But I have not seen where they made this political. So if you don't make something political, I don't care about your politics, especially if you're pursuing the Great Commission. And y'all, I would suggest you take the same posture. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I just think if you want to accuse somebody, especially if they're pursuing the Great Commission, of being a fraud, at least apply the test that Jesus applies. And Jesus doesn't say you will know them by their politics, you will know them by their political party, you will know them by their other political investments and that kind of thing. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. And so the first question that I think anybody who wants to criticize this effort needs to ask is, what is the fruit on the back end of this? Do we see as a result of this people falling into, you know, some kind of woke liberalism, or do we see people connecting with local churches coming to faith in Jesus? If it's producing good fruit, then it's good work, because that's the evaluation that Jesus lays out. It's unquestioned. It is in the scripture.
Come on, guys. We got to do better. We will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. Are you too progressive for conservatives and too conservative for progressives? As a Christian, do you find yourself feeling politically homeless? If so, then you're not alone. Listen, this is Justin Gibney, president of the AND Campaign. And if you're a Christian who doesn't know a whole lot about politics, or someone who knows a good deal about politics but wants to be more faithful in the public square, then you have to read the AND Campaign's book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's guide to faithful civic engagement that we publish with InterVarsity Press. Whether you just want to understand the relationship between church and state, why Christians should engage politics at all, how Christians should engage partisanship, politics and race, advocacy and protest, or even civility, this is the book for you. It's very much Bible-centered. It's Bible study and small group friendly. There are questions and exercises after every chapter that give you a framework for engaging politics in a biblical way. So if you want to do it in a better way, get our book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's Guide to Faithful Civic Engagement. And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney and the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. Now, Chris, I saw something that disturbed me a little bit, and so I wanted to talk about it on the podcast. There was a video that recently went viral. I think it's recent. It might not have been so recent, but there's a video that went viral on TikTok and Instagram where there was a man that was at a pro-life rally. He was holding a sign that said, God is pro-life. So we see a guy walk up to him with a microphone and a video, and he says, okay, what do you mean by God is pro-life? And the guy says, well, you know, he created life, you know, so on and so forth. And he said, but didn't God flood the world and consequently end human lives except for a few people and some farm animals? It was basically, Chris, a gotcha question, right? The respondent, you know, was kind of caught off guard. He didn't know what to say. And so he kind of marches off. Now, the TikToker who was commenting on this video, he didn't create the video, but he showed it and he was commenting on it. Based on what happened, he concludes that God isn't pro-life and that he doesn't demand that we care about life. He also says that we shouldn't have laws that recognize the sanctity of life because that's a violation of church and state. Okay, again, it went viral. I even saw a few people that I knew, Chris, who liked this particular post. And so I wanted to address it. Now, first and foremost, I'll say this. It was a clever video. It was a clever question that was asked. But I think it's deficient in several ways. Number one, I think it demonstrates biblical illiteracy. The TikToker doesn't understand how the Bible's supposed to be read. Neither did the person asking the question. Not sure that they even cared. Two, it fails to recognize the creator-creature distinction. Three, it misunderstands, and we've talked about this before, the separation between church and state. So let's go to one. Again, this is biblical illiteracy 101. Folks who read the Bible, folks who know how the Bible should be read, know that you never take one scripture or even parts of the Bible, a few parts of the Bible, isolate it and then conclude that it explains the entire character of God, right? The Bible isn't some simple nursery rhyme. It can take time to understand the true message, and you can't do that by isolating one or two texts, okay? Yes, Almighty God, we're going to address the issue. Almighty God in the Bible takes lives. There are instances where that happens. But you can't ignore everything else that God says about life and humanity in the Bible. Thou shalt not kill is a commandment, right? Don't shed innocent blood. Humans are made in the image of God. John 3:16. Taken as a whole, not just isolated scripture, taken as a whole, God highly values life and commands us to do the same. If you really read through the whole Bible, and I bet you most of the people that like this or created this have not read through the whole Bible, you will see that the main thrust of the Bible is about love and valuing others and how much God cares for us. Now, somebody might say, well, that care and the taking of lives, that's a contradiction. It may seem that way until you read and you understand the context of the scriptures, where God does in life. It is not just to prove some petty point. There is context here. There's a message of sovereignty here. There's a purpose and an eschatological plan. When we read this, we have to consider sin. We have to consider what sin does, how death is part of the fall, and how death is part of our brokenness. These are serious things. Life is not always cute. Sin is not cute. Death is not cute. And an all-powerful God has ventured to save us. Ventured to save us, just dust. That's love. And let me add this for this first point. Before you like this post or you espouse this whole line of reasoning that they gave in this post, I would suggest that you think about the implications of what he is saying and how expansive it is. Because his conclusion about God's disregard for life wouldn't just be exclusive to the unborn. It would actually apply to everything. He's basically saying that God doesn't value life, and that leaves us with no reason to value life at any stage. Think about that. We can take a life because God just takes it. Therefore, we can just take a life and there's no reason to value it. It's not limited to abortion. So unless you agree with that at every stage of life, I would slow down in accepting this. Because this commentary, Chris, in my opinion, is more so an attack on God and who this person thinks God is, more than it is an attack on the pro-life movement. Anyone who reveres God should reject this argument. Now, my second two points are a little shorter, Chris, but I want to get to them. The second part is completely dismisses the creator-creature distinction. We are made in the image of God, but we are not God. He is the creator. We are creatures. God has an authority and has an infinite wisdom that we do not have. He created human life, and yes, he can end human life if he chooses to do so. That doesn't in turn mean that we can or should freely be able to do the same. Those of you who believe in God and who know that he created a complex universe would have to admit that he knows things that we don't know, that he has prerogatives and authorizations that we don't have, and that we belong to him in a way that no other human being belongs to another human being, not even a mother. It is very important to understand that creator-creature distinction, and then go back up to what I said before. But even with that, if we read the whole Bible, God loves us and values life, and that's the message that he's trying to get through to us, even at times where we think, well, this doesn't seem all that loving to me, is a bigger picture that we have to see. Lastly, Chris, I'll just say what I've said before many times. The fact that there are laws that connect with some Christian values is not a violation of church and state. Again, The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. That does not mean that we have a law against first-degree murder, that that's a violation of church and state. Right? Come on, guys. We got to think through this. There are several, every law comes from some value, whether it's a secular value or a Muslim value or any other religious value. That does not make it a violation of church and state. It just means that we can't accept the law based on the fact, like we can't have say the church decides what the laws are. That would be a violation of church and state. To say people who have certain values push for society to acknowledge those values is not a violation of church and state. If you're going to speak on it, at least know what it is and what that separation means. Every law is connected to some value, whether it's religious or secular, that has nothing to do with a violation of church and state. All right, guys. Chris, go ahead. I want to hear your thoughts about this viral video.
Yeah, I mean, so at first, I'll go to the first thing you said, because you said that this kind of bothered you a little bit. And I will disclose to our audience that I had not seen it until Justin sent it to me, and it bothered me a lot. And so I told my wife that I think he might have done it on purpose. But no,
that was not my intention.
But I will co-sign. I'm going to skip some of what I said and just say co-sign on all of what Justin just said. Like this is such a profound demonstration of you don't know anything about the scriptures. You don't know anything about like government and like how it works. And that leads me into the couple of things that I do want to say, which is first, one of the reasons that it disturbed my peace so much is that it went viral, right? And the fact that it went viral says that a lot of people look at this video and feels like this person who is clearly just not really well read into the things that he's talking about, has not invested deeply in conversations about the scripture, conversations about the law, conversations about policymaking. Mostly, I think it probably went viral because of some of the kind of like belligerent color that he's putting into his commentary. I'm not going to quote him because I really think it's just a despicable thing that should not really even have been done. But people found something alluring about that. And that's just heartbreaking to me, that's the state of the culture. And so, you know, we just have to be like real careful about what we're consuming and who we're listening to, because we do live in a world now, which I'm not trying to like rewind the world. This is the world that we live in, but we should be cognizant of the fact that I'm trying to be judicious with my words, any person who has like a cell phone and, you know, LTE connection can make a video, put it on TikTok, say whatever they want to say. They don't have to pick up a book. They don't have to go to a class. They don't have to have any conversations with anybody. They can just grab a video and say whatever they want to say. And we can't just consume it as if it's valid because it's on a screen. Like, that is just not how it works, and it can't work for us. And then the second thing that I want to say is that I hate when people do this. And I have to say that Christians do this too. Where you go to a crowded place and you like accost, you know, a bunch of people with these, you know, questions that are too cute by half. And then you make a video out of the very worst response that you get after you've asked, you know, you're out there, there are 1,000 people at the march. You've asked 70 of them this question. Many of them probably come with at least a decent answer to one of your gotcha questions, but you don't make a video out of any of them. You find like the very worst response that you can, and then you cut that into a video and try to use that to paint the entire activity, to paint the entire movement. I think people have heard us talk about life on this podcast enough to know that I don't co-sign every single thing that every single pro-life activist ever says or does. But I'm absolutely certain that there are a lot of people within the pro-life movement who would have been able to give a much more cogent answer to that question than did this guy walking in the march. Now, is it my heart? I mean, this is the reason why I'm involved in the AND campaign. It is my heart that we disciple Christians much, much better when it comes to issues of civics and politics. And it would just make my heart so happy and overjoyed if every single Christian marching and every single pro-life rally could turn around and say to some journalist on the spot, like, yo, if you read the Bible, you see in the law, you see it in the prophets, you see it in the wisdom literature, you see it in the gospel accounts, God has a very high value of life. And you even see God giving high value and recognizing the dignity of human life inside the womb. And you see it in all of the phases of the gospel. You see it in the law. You see it in the prophets. You see it in the wisdom literature. You see it in the historical accounts. You see it in the gospel narratives. You see it in the epistles. It's there, bro. Like, I would love it if everybody did that. But you can go in any crowd, Justin, and find somebody who's not prepared to answer a gotcha question to a journalist. And when you take that, cut a video out of it, and try to paint an entire movement with it, it is intellectually dishonest. And I don't like when people do it. And I have to say that I see so many videos where Christians do that, right? And again, it's still intellectually dishonest. It's not how you make the argument against a movement. By going out to an activity, finding one person who can't articulate their side of the argument, and then, you know, make a video that is essentially painting the whole movement to say, you know, look how empty and void of any thought and depth this movement is. When that's just not the case. It's certainly not the case in the pro-life movement. It's mostly not the case in most movements, right? Like if you get people who are leading and who have some capacity, they can articulate their side, even if they're wrong. And even if you argue against it, but have the kind of like intellectual integrity to not set up this kind of straw man where now I'm debating homeboy with the sign instead of actually having to make arguments against pro-life activism, pro-life laws, and, you know, and the like.
You know, that's a good point. And what we've tried to do right in this segment is equip you. So if any of you guys get that question, now you have an apologetic by which to answer that question. And we should always be prepared to answer. And if you're going to have a sign, make sure that you're anticipating what questions may come with the sign that you posted up. And it can happen to people. You know, it's not everybody's gift to be able to articulate themselves quickly in that sort of situation. But now you guys do have some preparation for when somebody comes to you with a question like that. So it's going on. Let's be as prepared as we can be to be able to contend for the faith. And we will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. Back on the Church Politics Podcast. One thing we talked about briefly last week, Chris, was the State of the Union. And we watched the State of the Union. I think it was almost, you know, was it almost 2 hours long? Not quite 2 hours long. And I thought, you know, I thought Biden did a pretty good job based on what he was working with. I thought the highlight of the State of the Union was when he kind of called out Republicans on Social Security and got them to agree, basically, not to do anything to it. And so I thought that was a plus for him. And I don't think the Republicans, I don't think the Republicans responded very well, you know, yelling, you know, folks yelling stuff out, trying to show out and all that stuff. We knew it was coming, but I don't think they did very well. And we have to also have to recognize when Nancy Pelosi ripped up this, you know, all that other stuff that goes, all that stuff that usually goes on. What I thought was weak was, you know, he kind of talked about bringing back the Equality Act and all this other stuff. And I thought that was probably a weaker part of what he was trying to do. But given the expectations for Biden and what people think he can do based on his age, it probably was a pretty solid effort. Now, one of the things, Chris, that came up in this conversation, and NPR is reporting on it, is, and here's what NPR is says. It says, after a series of high-profile airline debacles this winter, President Joe Biden dedicated quite a bit of airtime in his State of the Union address to the Junk Fees Prevention Act, a push to limit hidden fees and surcharges in a number of industries. The proposed legislation would curtail companies from overcharging on things like extra resort fees at hotels, service fees at concerts and sports events, and added costs charged by airlines so that family members can sit together. And this is what Biden said. He said, so for example, we're making airlines show you the full ticket price up front and refund your money if your flight is canceled or delayed. I think this is very practical legislation. I don't know why anyone would vote against it. It shouldn't be turned into something that's partisan. Everybody knows that you see one price. By the time you get to the end of what you're trying to buy, the price is completely different. And what they know, based on the psychology, is that once you've committed to get it, you're probably not going to cancel it. It's just bad faith. It's not something that adds anything to the market. It hurts consumers. I don't know why. We should have done this earlier, and we can talk about the airline debacle and how the Biden administration and Pete Buttigieg should have done something a long time ago. That aside, I think this is something that's really needed and that folks should be able to get behind. What are your thoughts, Chris?
Yeah, I mean, I absolutely think it's needed. I think it's something that people should be able to get behind. I think it's a little bit more difficult for me to set aside the Biden administration's lack of effort on this question, because even in the NPR reporting, you know, there's like a focus on like the holidays toward the end of 2022. But you got to remember, like, the summer was disastrous because the airlines, even if you back up before the disasters actually started to happen, any evaluation would show, and many of the, you know, the unions that represent airline workers were pointing out the fact that these airlines took the COVID money and didn't reinvest into their work. So I think it's very interesting that this was not in Biden's 2022 packages of legislation. Even some of the things that is being suggested to do through legislation is stuff that could be done just through administrative efforts and haven't been done through Pete Buttigieg's Department of Transportation. And it starts to me to feel like a pattern with the Biden administration, where you see an administration that's like, you know, not going to oppose the rail workers, but they're not really going to support them. And, you know, we're going to pass a piece of legislation that will give them sick leave, but we won't marry it to the actual resolution of the contract. So nothing gets done for rail workers, but we get to say it's the Republicans' fault. And then we are going to do the opposite thing with the child tax credit, right? We're going to, even though there might be Republican support for the child tax credit, we're not going to give that a standalone vote. We're going to put it into this big omnibus, which we know is not going to get the kind of robust support that it needs to pass. And then the child tax credit is going to disappear, but we'll be able to say it was the Republicans' fault. And then we're going to use this legal theory, which a lot of experts have already told us is not really solid, to say that we're going to do student loan forgiveness. So then folks will sue us in court. Nobody actually gets student loan forgiveness, but we're able to say it was the Republicans. And now we come to the State of the Union address, and we have all this progressive legislation that we never introduced to the Congress when it was controlled by Democrats. But now that the House of Representatives is controlled by Republicans, now we have all these great progressive legislative ideas that we're going to send into the Congress. And of course, they're not going to pass, but it's not going to be our fault. It's the Republicans. So it's like, I want to like stand up and cheer, but I'm starting to see a pattern, and I'm like, yeah, you know, it's a good idea. It absolutely needs to happen, but will it happen? I don't know. And you know, it's just a good way to not do anything and be able to say, you know, we tried, but you know, the Republicans.
Man, it certainly is a pattern. I mean, when we look at student loan, you make a great point about student loan. Before this even went through, they said the legal theory that they were basing this on, what they were using to push forward the student loan, was not even the best case they could make. But then when it gets shut down by the Supreme Court, look at the conservatives. We got to change the Supreme Court. So yeah, I get you. Instead of Buttigieg long ago doing what he was supposed to do when it came to the airline industry, and he doesn't have, you know, jurisdiction, all the rest of this stuff. Instead of him just doing what he was supposed to do and taking a stance that might make some people who have money who might donate to his presidential campaign upset, you come up with this legislation which may not pass, and then again, yeah, you can blame it on conservatives. I think you make a point there.
And just so our listeners can know, the president does not have to wait to the State of the Union to introduce a piece of legislation in Congress, right? He could have introduced it in the summer of 2022. He could have introduced it day after Christmas, anything, right? Like, the Democrats had the Congress the last 2 years. And I don't know why it was only after the midterm election that, you know, the idea started to flow, the legislative proposal started to finally, you know, manifest in somebody's mind all of a sudden inside the administration.
That's a good point. I cannot disagree with you, man. I cannot disagree with you at all. So we'll see what happens. I think we are where we are now. And I think this, it's still incumbent upon the Republicans and Democrats to make something like this happen. And we can at the same time kind of hold the administration accountable for what they've done and what they haven't done. One thing I want to say, and this is what I meant to bring up at the beginning of the episode, is how I got over our docuseries that just came out on YouTube. We've been working for over a year and a half on a docuseries that talks about the role that orthodoxy has played, a belief in the authority of scripture has played in the history of the Black church. Excellent docuseries. If I do say so myself, I am the executive producer, so I'm a little biased. But from what I hear, people really like it. Great. I mean, we have Dr. Vince Bantu, Dr. Esau McCauley, Dr. Cynthia Hale, the Right Reverend Christopher Butler, Lisa Fields, on and on and on. We have people who contributed to these five episodes. You've got to check it out. So if you missed the premiere, which was on YouTube, you can still see it. But you have to go onto our website and subscribe to our IVI newsletter, which will come out in April. Okay. You do not want to miss this docuseries about orthodoxy in the Black church. We're kind of dispelling the idea that orthodoxy is white or any other color. Orthodoxy has been in the Black church. It's been in Africa. It's in the global South. Orthodoxy does not belong to one group. And so we want to show how orthodoxy isn't the product of just us accepting what slaveholders or whatever gave to us, as Bishop Claude Alexander says, the emergence of the Black church was a desire for orthodoxy. If you want to hear more about that, you got to check out this docuseries. I think that it's going to bless the church for years to come.
It's Black history content that you're not going to get anywhere else, for real.
Black history content, man, that we're bringing to y'all. So as always, we appreciate you. If you're a premium member, you can hear this conversation we're about to have about DeSantis and African-American studies. If not, you're just going to miss it, but we still love you anyway. All right. Thank you again for joining us as always. And as I always say, Ann Camp, there's a cross that neither political conservatism or progressivism is fit to bear. There's a civic hearing in need of faithful witnesses who love social justice and won't surrender the truth to be loved by the world. Politic with the boldness and compassion of Jesus Christ. Until next time, Ann Kemp. Well, I'll let you. Dear Lord.